We ask, Lord, that today as we look into your word, you would open scripture to us, that we would see wonderful things from the book of Romans. Pray that you would return us to our first love out of gratitude for who you are and what you've done for us in Jesus, that our hearts would be full for you as we leave this place today. So we commit this time to you, and we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. I want us to think today about the Jews. The Jews are historical anomalies. Both the Jewish people, through the century, the Jews have survived Egyptian bondage and wilderness wanderings. They have survived attacks from ancient Amalekites and Philistines, as well as Babylonians and Arameans. In their own time, they've survived attacks from Nazis and others. The Jews have flourished in times of spiritual revival. They've even survived in times of apostasy, and they have maintained their cultural identity despite, for centuries, having no homeland to call their own. They have lived through more than one Holocaust. Even now, Israel survives as a very much embattled people. They inhabit a landmass that's a little bit smaller than the Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex, for comparison's sake. And they are surrounded by nations opposed to their whole existence. Their struggle to survive is as current as Iran's threat to annihilate them. The Jews are noted for a lot of things. One is tenacity. Many people are tenacious, but the Jews are noted for it. One has said, the Jew is just like everybody else, only more so. And the first prime minister of the renewed state of Israel, David Ben-Gurion, said in 1948 in Israel, in order to be a realist, you must believe in miracles. Today we're going to continue in our study of the book of Romans, look at the end of chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 3, and we're going to consider God's special dealings with his people, the Jews. Now, we're not going to be considering so much today his future plans for the nation of Israel, although I do believe from Scripture that God does yet have a plan for the Jews, and he certainly is not finished with them. They do play a role in future events. But our focus today is not going to be on that. It's going to be how has God dealt with them in the past, how is God dealing with them right now in terms of salvation history. I want to begin with a little bit of review. This is our fourth time to look in the book of Romans, and over the last couple of Sundays we have spent time considering God's judgment, his righteousness, and human sinfulness and guilt before God. The tragedy is that even given God's spectacular self-revelation in nature, we as a race have not given to God the worship that he is due. This refusal to worship God has led to him pouring out his wrath, not by way of throwing lightning bolts, but by giving us over to what Romans 1 says are impure hearts, degraded passions, and depraved minds. And all of this has placed us under God's condemnation. It's not a pretty picture. Even those who try to live as best they can are still under the judgment of God because nobody fully obeys God. Nobody fully obeys the Old Testament law. Nobody fully obeys even their own culture's moral standards. Nobody even totally and fully lives up to their own conscience's dictates. This morning, Paul is still dealing with the realities of God's judgment on mankind. But he is specifically addressing himself to how God deals with his chosen people, the Jews. And the passage before us this morning, in fact, the message, is important for at least a couple of reasons. It's important for one thing because the Jews and God's dealing with them takes up a huge portion of Scripture. To miss God's dealings with the Jews is to miss something really important in all of the Bible story. But it's also important to us because what is primarily applicable to the Jews in the passage we're going to see today, who were the chosen people of God under the Old Covenant, is also applicable to us today who are the church-going, believing in Jesus and dwelt by the Holy Spirit people of God today. In the first part of the passage, Paul's burden is to show that whether we're talking about Jews or Gentiles, it's not so much the external things that count, it's what's inside that counts. So begin at verse 17. If you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God, and then Paul continues with all kinds of things that describe the Jew, it's clear that the Jews of the first century, in fact, Jews throughout history, have worn the name Jew like a badge of honor, very proud of their history and their heritage. And they have every reason to. The thing that sets the Jews apart, in this passage especially, is their special relationship to Scripture, to the Word of God. Jews and Christians have always been people of the book. The Jews revere Scripture. What we call the Old Testament, what they would simply call Scripture, they want to base their lives on it. They're serious about it. They want to do what the law says. And they understand what is the will of God, because the will of God is expressly lined out in the law and the prophets and the poetry and the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. Because of the special revelation of God that they received in Scripture, the Jews have had a tendency to have a pretty high estimation of themselves. And it is true that they have had a lot going for them since they are the chosen people of God. They did have spiritual advantage. They did know, they do know the will of God. And one of the things that was also true is, in addition to knowing the will of God, they had everything they needed to share what God is like, the one true God, with the people all around them. And sadly, that's one stewardship they never stepped up to the plate and fulfilled. The failure of the Jew is not what they didn't know and not what they didn't have. It was their failure to carry out the stewardship of sharing truth about the one true God with the nations around them. Exhibit A, case in point, story of Jonah. Now, we may enjoy reading the story of Jonah. It's a very short 4-chapter book in the Old Testament. For the great whale story, or the wonderful story of the repentance and the salvation of the Ninevites. But the story of Jonah was written as a rebuke, as a slap at the Jews for their refusal to take the good news of the one true God to the heathen nations. And the point of Jonah is God saying, I love them too. I don't just love the Jews, I love the whole world, and it's your job to take the good news to them. The book of Jonah is filled with heroes. There are lots of heroes in the book of Jonah, among them. The godless sailors who took Jonah on board ship to take him all the way to Tarshish, Spain, they ended up believing in God. They were converted, Jonah's first evangelistic successes. The wind blew on the sea as God commanded it to, and then it stopped when God said stop. The whale obediently ate his kosher meal. The Ninevites repented when Jonah preached. The gourd plant grew as God commanded it to and shaded Jonah's head. Then the west wind blew and made Jonah miserable. And then even the worm obeyed God and ate Jonah's plant, destroyed Jonah's plant. The only villain in the whole story of Jonah is the prophet of God. It's the only one. Because God said, I want you to go to Nineveh and preach judgment on them so that they might repent. And Jonah went as fast as he could the other direction to Tarshish. Now, the book of Jonah is a literal story. It happened just exactly as the Bible describes it. But it is a living allegory of how Israel had been disobedient to her stewardship to share the good news with the other nations. God's intent was that they should be a guide to the blind, a light to those who were in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, and they never were. They failed the stewardship test, but they also failed to keep the commands of God themselves. They knew God's commands, but they Paul's writing as a Jew himself, and he accuses his fellow Jews of not practicing what they preached. Now, we've all known the tragedy and the tragic stories of the person who teaches one thing and then doesn't follow through on what he or she teaches. Maybe this is the physician who has a very unhealthy lifestyle. Maybe it's the preacher who lacks integrity. Maybe it's the politician who fails at statesmanship. You know, in any area of life, it could be someone who doesn't practice what they preach. And in the first century, it was just sort of a commonplace that people, especially religious leaders, didn't carry out, didn't do what they told others to do. And Jesus had very, very strong words to anybody who says one thing and then does another. Sometimes just read through Matthew 23, where Jesus has some very, very strong words to say to the Pharisees and the scribes. And he, one time I was going through this passage, and I made the comment that Jesus called them names. And then I was called out on that by my good friend Jonathan Godsey, who pointed out, no, he didn't call them names, he named them. And he named them hypocrites, blind guides, whitewashed tombs. In the same passage, Jesus told his followers, all that the scribes and Pharisees tell you, do and observe. But don't do according to their deeds, for they say things and don't do them. That's Jesus on hypocrisy. That's Jesus on not practicing what you preach. Now let's listen to what Paul says. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You preach that one should not steal. Do you steal? You say that one should not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Look in the mirror. Don't you know you're not going to be judged on the basis of what you teach and preach and approve? You're going to be judged on the basis of what you actually do. If you look carefully and listen very intently to what Paul is saying here, you hear the echo of Jesus. He's not just talking about behavior. He is. If you read between the lines, he is speaking to more than behavior. He's talking about motives. He's talking about what's really going on, because I can picture someone saying, no, I'm not an adulterer, and to which Paul would say, what about of the heart? No, I'm not an idolater. Is there anything in your life that you've placed above the one true God? And he's inviting all of his readers, Jews and Gentiles, then and now, to evaluate, are we really practicing what we preach? Those questions are just reverberating in our minds as we listen, and Paul goes on. And he tells us there are awful consequences when God's people are guilty of hypocrisy. You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? Answer, yes. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. I was trying to think about that this week. If I received a message that, on balance, in my 3 decades here in San Antonio, Dave, your impact for Jesus and the gospel has been a net negative. Your ministry, your life has been evaluated in terms of what you do versus what you say, and there's been such a break between what you do and what you say that more people have turned away from Jesus than have been brought to him through your ministry. I'd be devastated. You'd be devastated if you heard or you knew that because of the way you live, people are dishonoring God. People are blaspheming. That is exactly the case in Romans chapter 2. That's exactly what was happening. It's maybe devastating news, but it's true. In the first century, Romans, Greeks were blaspheming because of the hypocrisy of the Jews. Now, granted, the Jews were odd ducks in the first century world. The Romans didn't understand their monotheism, their religious practices. They thought they were just weird, that they were whacked, so they didn't fit in. But it's not their odd duck, we don't fit in qualities that caused the Gentiles to blaspheme. It was their hypocrisy It was their sin. Because this is how an outsider thinks about the sin of a believer. And that would be either 1st century, 21st century. They think, okay, a believer in God must want to be like his God or her God. And all the believers I know are unethical, immoral, hypocritical. Therefore, their God must be just like that. I don't want to have anything to do with that kind of a God. And they turn away from God. Outsider will turn away from God because of the hypocrisy of a believer. That's what was happening in the second century. God forbid that it would happen in the 21st. It can happen. It can happen in a home. When a mom or a dad make a rule in the house that this is the way our family is going to work and we're going to have, this is going to be what happens and these are the shows we're going to watch and this is the way we're going to talk, and mom or dad or the parents constantly, flagrantly disobey that law, well, the kids are going to hold that law in contempt. They're going to hold mom and dad in contempt. You heard about the guy who complained bitterly about how much sex and violence was on his DVD player? It's just hypocrisy. It's just ugly. It turns people away. Paul's day, because the Jews were living hypocritically, the Gentiles were moved away from God. Now, he's really hammering the Jews pretty hard here, and we're waiting for him to say something encouraging, something uplifting to the Jews, because after all, they are God's people. I mean, after all, they were given the scriptures, they were given the law, they were given circumcision, the sign of the covenant, and it's like Paul's reading our minds, and he says, oh, and by the way, in case you thought you had advantage because of circumcision, yes, we do talk about everything here at church, in case you thought the Jews have advantage because of circumcision, well, not so fast. Paul goes on to say in verse 25, for indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Now, under the Old Covenant, the rite of male circumcision was a very important part of welcoming an infant boy into the covenant community. It was part of the ratification of the covenant. We are God's people, and this boy is a part of the covenant. He was given to Abraham, and Abraham, of course, lived hundreds and hundreds of years before Moses and the Mosaic Law. The physical act of circumcision was never, ever intended to say, salvation guaranteed. Ticket to heaven punched. But tragically, the Jews came to mistake the sign of the covenant for the reality of the covenant. And it was commonly believed in the days of Jesus and Paul that if a boy was circumcised, he's saved. Paul says that if a Jew transgresses the law, then the symbol, circumcision, is meaningless. And maybe it'll help a little bit if we try to think of circumcision in terms of New Testament ordinances. When a person who believes in Jesus on the first Sunday of the month here at Northwest takes the Lord's Supper, takes the bread and the cup, it is a wonderful experience of worship. We are worshiping our God. If someone takes communion who has never placed their faith in Jesus for salvation, it is simply juice and crackers. There's no meaning to it. Same thing with baptism. We sometimes set up a baptistry over here, and sometimes in swimming pools and sometimes in lakes and rivers. But when we baptize here, a believer's baptism is a wonderful opportunity for witness, for testimony. But without the inward reality, baptism is just about getting wet. Now, at the same time, the reality can exist without the ritual. So this is just trying to make a distinction between the reality and the ritual. A person can be saved without ever taking the Lord's Supper if they've believed in Jesus. They can be saved if they've believed in the Lord Jesus without ever being baptized. Now, that's sort of contemporizing what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 2, but think about it, thousands of years ago, he's saying that it's not only possible to be circumcised and not be a member of God's family, not be saved, It's also possible to be a member of God's family and not be circumcised. Now, stay with me here, because this can get confusing, and it doesn't need to. So if you are confused, my bad. Paul's not saying that the Gentile who keeps the law becomes a Jew. It's more that when it comes to eternal life, it's never been about nationality. The reality is that anyone who does what the Jew was supposed to have done, trusts in the Lord, will receive the blessing of God. That's always been the case. It's by faith. Faith in the promise of God. They're not to a certain race of people, but to a certain kind of person. Someone where there is an inward reality, not just an external thing, but a matter of the heart. Verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. A Jew reading this would probably think it's foolishness and heresy. And frankly, to deny Jewishness to an ethnic Jew sounds a little funny to us too. So what I think Paul is doing here is he's using Jew in a very special sense in this passage. And he's talking about an outward Jew and an inward Jew. And the outward Jew is a person who is descended physically from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay? But not all outward Jews are Jews in the special sense of being a part of the family of God. As well, not all Jews in the special sense are outward Jews. Jewishness is a matter of the heart in this very special sense. This people of godness. It transcends national and ethnic lines. Circumcision of the heart is not accomplished with a scalpel. It is a miraculous, regenerative, restorative, redemptive work of God's Spirit, and it is available to anyone. It's pointless, and here's the real bottom line of this. It is pointless to trust in any external act. Circumcision, taking the Lord's Supper, getting baptized, walking to the front, raising your hand. It's not about external actions. It's about a posture of the heart. It's about trust. And Paul wants all of us to understand that the issues are fundamentally spiritual, not fleshly. They are fundamentally of faith, not works. They are fundamentally of God, not man. It's what's inside that counts. Come back to that in just a couple of minutes. Now we come to the end of chapter 2, and it's very possible that we would end up thinking, man, just being a Jew is an actual liability. Or at least there's nothing about being a Jew that is appealing or that's helpful. And Paul's not saying that, because being a Jew means something very, very wonderful with respect to the blessings of God. Verse 1 of chapter 3, what advantage has the Jew? What benefit is circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. And here again, it's the relationship to Scripture, the written revelation of who God is. And notice, Paul doesn't say they were given. They were entrusted with the oracles of God. And there's a huge difference there. If you have a friend who needs money and you give them money, that is a gift with no strings attached, right? If you give someone money, you're saying, it's yours now, and that's giving. If you entrust to someone who is an investor, if you entrust your money to someone, that's not a gift. You're expecting them to do something with your money. You're expecting them to make money with your money. You want to see a profit, some return on investment. And God didn't just give his oracles to the Jews. He entrusted the oracles to the Jews. He expected them to do something with them. They were to obey, and they were to share. And it was always understood that failure to do that would result in calamity. So I want to read a verse from the book of Amos. Amos chapter 3, verse 2. God says, you only have I chosen among all the families of the earth, Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Boy, I didn't see that coming. I think the way it would be tempting to expect the verse to end is, you are my special people, therefore you can do what you like. And the point is, you're my special people, therefore you're to do what I like. People who are in relationship to God and who have been blessed by God are not judged more lightly, but more severely. And that's a tremendous message for us today who have been blessed so incredibly through our faith in Jesus. There's one verse in Ephesians chapter 1 that says, in Christ we've been blessed with every possible spiritual blessing you could think of. And if Israel will be judged severely, given all that they have been given by God, how much more will we be judged, not condemned, but judged, evaluated, recompensed or not, who have received so much more than even the Jews? Now we're heading for the home stretch. And Paul's nearing the end of the whole argument. He's dealing with the Jews in particular here. And what we're coming to realize is that some Jews who are physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will not be saved. Well, that's troubling. How could God not save people who are his chosen people? So he doesn't beat around the bush. There's an elephant in the room. Let's talk about it. And he says, what then, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. And God never promised that every person of Jewish descent would become a child of God. The promise of salvation has always been to those who exercise faith like Abraham did. And those who reject the promise will themselves be rejected. The Gentile who does not believe is under the condemnation of God, and so is the Jew who does not believe the promise of God now in Christ. And that doesn't make God unreliable. That doesn't make him unfaithful. It makes him just. He deals with every person exactly alike. No partiality, no favoritism. And that, in fact, is where this all ends. The justice of God. I want you to listen carefully as I read verses 5 through 8, because there's some real wrong-headed, false thinking. If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath isn't unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms, Paul says. May it never be. Otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still judged a sinner? And why not say, let's do evil, that good may come? Their condemnation is just. The wrong-headed thinking goes like this. Since my sin just shows what by the plan of salvation God put together, since my sin shows what a great, pure, and righteous God is, therefore, God shouldn't condemn sinners like me. After all, my sin just makes him look good. In fact, God should declare amnesty on all sinners, and in fact, we ought to just go ahead and sin as much as we can, because when we sin, good comes as a result. Salvation is the result of our sin, right? Sometime in the next 4 or 5 weeks, as we ramp up towards some elections, you may have heard about, I'm not sure if you knew that or not, you're going to hear, likely, presidential candidates or men and women who are running for all kinds of offices be asked a question by some reporter that will be ridiculous. And that candidate for office may say, I'm not going to dignify that question with an answer. And when Paul says at the end of this whole thing, their condemnation is just, that's exactly what he's doing. This kind of thinking, let's go ahead and sin, as after all, good comes when we sin, it's ludicrous. The only way for God to judge the world is on the basis of how we measure up to the standard of His holiness. That alone is going to be just. And what He has shown last week and this week is that every person is under His judgment. And as we wrap up this morning, I want to try to boil down the message to two thoughts. The first is that God has offered to every one of us a gift of grace. God knows that we can never make it on our own. We can never make it by our own efforts. Our only hope is to accept the gift of grace and trust in Jesus Christ. It may be that you have understood that for some time. You've known the truth about the gospel, but to this point, you have never consciously placed your trust in Christ for salvation. And if that's you, why not today? What would keep you today from turning from whatever you've been trusting, yourself, how hard you're trying, your family, how good you've been, and put your trust in Jesus Christ? It's possible that you've come here hopeless today. Look at all that's going on in our big, broad world, and it's easy to get hopeless. Put your trust in Jesus and find hope, transcendent hope and meaning. The truth is that for everyone who has sinned, and that would be me, and that would be you, there is only one Savior. There is only one source of hope. His name is Jesus, and He is waiting for you to call on Him for salvation. Call on Him, and you will be saved. And if you would like to explore what it might look like to call on Jesus and to put your faith in Him and become a child of God, I would be thrilled to talk with you. If you'd like to talk with me after the service is over today, I'd welcome you to come and chat or give me a call sometime in the week. Nothing would thrill me more than talking with you about establishing a relationship with God through faith in Christ. Second thing that God's Word today has said is that those of us who have received the wonderful gift of eternal life through faith in Christ have been commissioned as God's ambassadors to live for Him. We have received much, and therefore from us much is required. The Jews enjoyed a very special position of privilege under the Old Covenant. That position brought along with a great deal of responsibility. Great privilege always brings with it great responsibility. In fact, that's one of the punchlines of one of Jesus' better-known parables. He told a story in Luke chapter 12 about a man who knew his master's will. That's a great privilege for a slave to know his master's will, knew what his master wanted him to do, and he didn't do it. And he was punished for it. And the end of that parable is this. Jesus says, "From everyone who has been given much, much will be required." And the Jews didn't do well in fulfilling the stewardship that God had given them. We have the opportunity to pick up where they didn't leave off. And we have the opportunity to love people and to bless people and to meet needs in Jesus' name and to give generously and to share boldly with those we know. So here's my thought and my encouragement to you today. Based on what we've seen in the Word, I'm going to ask that you look for sometime today, sometime this week, and take some time for reflection. Just to think about the blessings of God in your life. And you can end in one of two places. After reflection, you may come to the conclusion that there has been little of the blessing of God in your life. And if that's the case, and what would make sense as a response is a little love, a little service, a little generosity. But if on reflection, in this quiet time you have with God, you realize that God's gifts to you have included transcendent meaning and purpose, and that God has met your most crucial needs, not necessarily all the external secondary needs, but the one need that nobody else could ever meet. And if on reflection you realize God has absolutely and completely forgiven you of all your sin, and the blessings and the presence of God will be with you for all eternity, then you'll come to the conclusion that the only reasonable response, and the one you will want to give, will look something like over the top and extravagant, and asking questions like, what more can I do to say thank you for all of your mercy and all your goodness in my life? Enjoy that time with God this week. Enjoy reflecting on the blessings of God He's given to you. And then enjoy a life of extravagant, over-the-top service to Him. Would you join me in stand and pray together? Father, I want to thank you so much, all of us do, for your many, many blessings. We began today by thanking you for who you are. And it all starts there, just a recognition that you are good and sovereign and holy and faithful and loving. And that gets worked out in our lives by things like Jesus dying on the cross for our sin. And Jesus' gift of eternal life. And forgiveness of sin and becoming a son or a daughter of God. And knowing that our lives can count for something eternal because you invite us to partner with you in kingdom work. Father, as we leave this place, we ask that you would remind us of your many blessings and that our lives would be a reflection of our joy-filled attempts to say thank you in every way we possibly can. And this we pray in the name of the one who loves us best. In Jesus' name, amen. And again, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.